For the summer, we've been going through the letter of 1 Peter, and so we're taking a break from that as we head into the fall. And the reason for that is a couple of reasons. One, as we continue to go through a letter or a book of the Bible, it can become kind of monotonous. And so we want to make sure that the impact of the letter doesn't lose the impact of the letter by just kind of shrugging our shoulders and like, oh, we're in 1 Peter again. The other area, the reason for that, is we want to take this time where there's great transition in our neighborhoods and in our lives, school's starting back up, we're starting to get vacations are starting to wrap up, and we want to take this time to kind of recenter and refocus our hearts and our minds onto the character and nature of God. And as we do this, I want to make sure that I emphasize the right things. Because the first thing is this. As we begin to look into the character and nature of God, you're going to quickly realize you can never fully understand everything there is to know about God. Even as we begin to talk about God being love, God being good, you can understand that, but how loving God is and how good God is something you will never be able to wrap your mind around. And the moment that you begin to think, oh, I know who God is, and I fully understand this topic and area of God's life, you are in that moment pretty arrogant and prideful and at placing yourself in a position to know more about God than anyone else in the history of the church has ever claimed. You can never fully know God. This is what eternity is all about. Jesus in John 17, verse 3, is praying. He's like, Lord, this is eternal life, that they know you and know the one whom you sent, Jesus Christ. That is eternal life. This life, this eternity in God's presence, just exploring who he is for who he is and for our joy. So you'll never get there. And that's a good thing. If God is God, we should expect that we're never going to fully understand him. But on the second hand, we can truly know who God is. Just because I can't fully understand every aspect of God's love doesn't mean that I can't know that God is love. I can truly know that God is good. I can truly know that God is infinite. I can truly know that God is wise, even if I can never fully explain every aspect of that attribute. And so as we dive into this, one thing I have to say is, I am a man, and I'm not going to be able to answer every single question there is about the topics that we talk about. And if I ever posture like I can, I need to be called out on that. Because I'm not God. But the second thing is, I do want to help you know God truly. And there is a great difference between knowing things about God and actually knowing God. You can know a great deal about Andy Reid and his coaching prowess and how he coaches and the West Coast offense, and you can know about where he lives. I mean, you can just go on Wikipedia and learn everything there is to know about Andy Reid, the head coach of the Kansas City Chiefs. But you'll never really know him until you sit in his house, talking with him, having dinner with him, building relationship with him. There is a difference between knowing about and knowing. And so when it comes to God, my goal, my hope, is that you just don't know things about God, but it actually helps you know him and builds a relationship with him so that the way that you interact with God, the way you interact with one another, and the way you interact with the world changes. That knowing God is good should change the way you view your life and view the circumstances of your life. And so this morning, as we come to Exodus chapter 3, this section of the Bible, which is one of the most important sections of all Scripture, God revealing his name, I want to keep at the forefront that we're not just learning God's name, we're learning, what does this mean for my life? Why does this matter that God would even say this to me? And what we're going to see in his interaction with Moses in Exodus 3 is that our great God overcomes our greatest needs. that the greatness of our God can overcome the greatness of our needs. And so if you will, let's read Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And then I'm going to jump down to verse 10 and read down to verse 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Verse 10. This is God speaking. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So the setup to this amazing event, at the end of Genesis, we find that the nation of Israel, which is pretty much Jacob and his sons and all their kids and grandkids, have moved to Egypt because of a famine. And Egypt is the only place where there's food. And so they go to Egypt to find food. And they begin to set down roots there, build homes there, live there. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are growing. Their numbers are increasing. And so Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, begins to get worried about them, afraid that they're going to outgrow his own nation and become too powerful to control. And so he enslaves them. I mean, this is how oppression normally begins. There's fear, and then those in power begin to oppress to keep the status, right? And that's what happened in Egypt. In this situation, what happens is there's a mother who has a little boy, and she puts him in a basket because at the time Pharaoh is still really paranoid and has begun killing all the male children. She puts Moses into a basket and floats him down the Nile River, hoping that some family, Egyptian family, will find him and keep him. She gives him up to save him. And this basket floats up into the arms of Pharaoh's daughter. And she calls him Moses, which means drawn out of the water. And you'll see today that names in the Old Testament have great significance. And so Moses, who's a Hebrew by birth, is raised as an Egyptian. He gets the best education. He has the best life. He is not a slave at all. He is in Pharaoh's household. But he still has this part of him that realizes and obviously knows that he is a Hebrew. And so when he grows and becomes a grown man, one day he witnesses an Egyptian slave master beating another Hebrew man. And Moses kind of checks it out, makes sure nobody's around, and then kills the Egyptian. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is giving a sermon, and he actually says Moses at this point is trying to free the Israelites by his own hand. He begins to rebel on his own. And so the next day, Moses, after killing this man, is walking around, kind of keeping his eyes on his fellow people, his fellow Hebrews. And there are a couple guys getting in an argument, and Moses tries to intervene. And they actually say, what, you're going to kill us too? And at that moment, Moses realizes, okay, people know I killed this guy. And soon enough, he gets back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh now has it out for Moses to kill Moses. And so what Moses does is he just runs away. He gives up. And he runs out to this land called Midian, by this mountain called Sinai, or Horeb. And he meets this girl who is the daughter of a man named Jethro. And he gets married, has a family, becomes a shepherd. And he's just living his life. And then one day, he sees a bush that's on fire but not burning up. And his life changes. And what we have here is God calling Moses to be the liberator of his people who have been enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Like, don't miss how significant this task is. God is calling a man who is a murderer, who has been a shepherd for nearly 40 years, who has not been back to Egypt for that long, who ran away in disgrace, who was not respected by his own people. He is calling that man to go back and to face the most powerful man in all the world, the Pharaoh, the leader of Egypt, which is the most powerful nation in all the world, and demand that he release his workforce that he's had for free for the last 400 years. This is an impossible task. But yet God still calls Moses to it. And in this call, we see Moses ask two questions. And the first one is found in verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" That's more of a statement than it is a question, right? Like, it's like, "Lord, I'm not good enough for this. I'm not strong enough for this." It's this self-doubt. And like, we all know self-doubt. Like, we all know, we all have these moments where our failures and our weaknesses and our inability is just right there in front of us. Right? Especially when we see other people doing things that we think we should be good at and they just do it better than us. So it's whether it's parenting, whether it's your job, whether it's schoolwork, whatever it is, like, even if it's like your thoughts on God, there's this moment where you're like, I'm just a failure at this. Like, at this moment, you have to understand all the baggage that Moses has. He understands, I've tried to do this, and it just hasn't worked. So that's the first question. It's really a statement. "Lord, I am not worthy to do this. I'm not strong enough to do this." And then his second question is found in verse 13. "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" This is more of a question of, "Lord, how am I going to convince them that I was actually sent by you? How am I going to convince these people to follow me, to respect me, to honor your wishes by, you know, charging out behind me?" It's once again a question of really, "Lord, am I going to be taken seriously here?" Well, I mean, questions we know. I mean, this is a very human response to the task ahead. Like, sometimes we can read this and we're like, "Oh, Moses, you're talking to God. You're talking to a burning bush. It's not burning." Like, and we listen and we read all the excuses that Moses gives and we kind of separate ourselves from the story and we can read it and go like, "Moses, you're just an idiot." But the reality is, like, we're just like this. God constantly is calling us to obey. He's calling us to be on mission. He's calling us to live out the life that he has given us at this moment, to be content, to follow him, to just do what he's asked, to honor him with our lives. And we constantly are filled with this self-doubt, with this fear that we're not going to be taken seriously, that somehow, some way, there are people out there who are going to hinder God's plans. Now, that's not to say everything's going to go perfectly right for us in those moments. But nothing will go against God's plan in that. Like, I begin to think about Moses' questions of doubt and fear, and I begin to ask the question, okay, how would we normally handle this? Like, have you ever sat in a room with someone, or sat at the table with someone, or maybe you've been this person, and they're just all like, woe is me, I'm just horrible, and I'm just bad, and I can't do this, and like, what's a natural response to that? Oh, no, you're great, you're good. And here's the thing, most of us are lying when we say that. Like, if we're honest, like, someone sitting across the table from me is like, I'm just the worst parent, and they tell you the horrible thing that they did, and in your mind you're like, yeah, that's probably not a smart thing for you to do, but you're like, no, people do that all the time, you're fine, and like, you're just trying to build them up, right? You're trying to be self-esteem. You're trying to be the friend who loves and encourages and cares for them, and the way you do that is you build them up, right? No, you're not a lazy worker, when they really are. Like, it's just, I mean, we're reacting out of the same fear. Or maybe in those moments of self-doubt and fear, you just decide, I'm not going to do this at all. Like, you're the type of person that when things get really difficult, you just don't see how this is going to work out, you just give up and hide. Or maybe you go the opposite way and you just buckle down and you're going to grin and bear it, and maybe you become harsh, you become overbearing, you try to grab control, and you're just, I might be afraid, I might have doubts, but I'm just going to put power through of my own power, my own will, and I'm just going to make it work and make it happen. But that's not how God addresses these doubts at all. Instead of God telling Moses how great Moses is, God reminds Moses of how great he is. In the moments of doubt and the moments of fear, the answer isn't to look inside of ourselves to see how good we are and how powerful and strong we are. It's to look outside of ourselves and to look to God to remind ourselves of how great he is and how good he is. And so he points Moses in two directions. And the first thing he says to Moses, he says this, I will be with you. It's almost like God saying, yeah, Moses, you are weak, but I'm going to be there. I'll be with you. And he actually gives him a promise in that. It's like, this is the sign for you. You're going to end up coming back here alive with all the people I'm telling you to bring out. Like, part of me is like, Lord, that's not really a sign. Like, that's not in the moment kind of sign. That's a promise, but it's a promise from God to Moses. You will do this. You will accomplish this. God is trying to help Moses see you cannot do this on your own. You are able and capable of doing it. You're absolutely right. You are weak, but I'm strong. I am with you. This promise of God's presence is one of the great blessings found throughout the Bible that God gives to his people. After the Exodus, when God is giving the law to the people at the mountain, when he actually does what he says he will do, God says this in Leviticus 26, 11 through 13. He says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will be with you. Centuries later, after Israel has kind of over and over and over again walked away from God, God, speaking through a man named Jeremiah, gives another promise. And he says in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So here's God, even after the broken covenant, still promising, I will be with them, they will be with me, they will know me. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, when God begins to promise, is fleshing out the promise of this Messiah to come, here's what he says. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Matthew actually quotes that in Matthew chapter 1, talking about the birth of Jesus. Usually when we talk about the blessings of our salvation, usually when we talk about the blessings of being a Christian, we talk about the fact that we're forgiven of our sin. And that's absolutely true. We talk about the fact that no sin is held against us because we have grace. And that's absolutely true. But one of the great blessings that we tend to forget fairly easily is the blessing of God's presence in our own life. God is with you. That is God's great promise of all the scriptures. I will be with you. A holy, just, righteous God is dwelling among and with people who are sinful, dirty, wretches. God is with you. And he wanted to be with you so badly that he actually became flesh and became the God-man Jesus. So that all of your sin could be forgiven through Jesus' death. And so that you could have new life through Jesus' power and resurrection. And this is the promise that Jesus even talks about after his resurrection. In Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What's the promise at the very end of that? Behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. What's the promise of Acts chapter 1 whenever he's getting them ready to go out on mission? He's like, don't go, just wait here for the power of the Holy Spirit to come so you can be my witnesses. God with us. As a body of Christ, as the family of God, one of the defining traits that we have that makes us different than the world around us is we have the presence of God in us and among us. He is with us. And that enables us actually to be more like Moses in this moment and go like, we are utterly weak. I am incapable of doing the things that God has called me to do. Without God, it is impossible. Because God is with me, it will happen. We don't need to be people who are afraid and cover our weakness. I mean, after all, if God chooses to call a man like Moses, a murderer, coward, unqualified shepherd, to be the leader of his people, he can use you. And he can use any of the neighbors that you might think are just way far beyond hope. Because after all, it's not us, it is God in us. Our great God covers all of our need. So don't be afraid to admit your need. That's part of knowing that God is with you. This is how knowing that God is always with me becomes a relationship, is when you can actually begin to work that into your heart and allow it to free you from the burden to try to be someone that you're not, to be stronger than you really are, to appear like you have it all together when you don't, to try to fix things that you can't fix. You are allowed to confess them and lean on the Lord to do it, because our great God can cover all your need, because he is a great God. Look at what he says, how he answers Moses' second question. Verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So in the Old Testament, names had great significance, especially if they were names that God gave you. So for instance, you had Abram, and then God renamed Abram Abraham, which means father of many nations, because through Abraham, he was going to bless the world. So when God gives a name, it has great significance and importance. And so when he gives his own name, we kind of need to perk up and say, okay, what's he really saying here? In God's name, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be, or I will be who I am. Like, there are multiple ways to translate this, but ultimately it's just reality that God is who he is, just regardless of anything else. And the name of God, which we pronounce Yahweh, is actually referenced, used 6,800 times in the Old Testament. Most of our English translations translate it Lord in all capital letters. So anytime you're reading the Old Testament and you read Lord capitalized in all capital letters, that is really standing in for the name Yahweh. And so what this means is that God is a personal God. He is a God who has attributes and characteristics. He's not some distant deity. He wants to be known. And he can be known. He has a personal name. And what his name says about him is incredible. Because at this time, most gods are like, I'm the God. He's the God of agriculture. He's the God of money. He's the God of fertility. God says, I just am. And what this means is a couple of things. One, God is unchanging. God has been and will always be the same God in his character and his attributes. Which means that the God that you read about in Genesis 1 is the exact same God in Revelation 22. Nothing changes. God has been and always will be good, loving, merciful, just, holy. He never changes. So for those of us who are followers of Jesus, this means that any situation, any time that I read the Bible and I see a promise of God, I can actually believe that and trust that and claim that for my own life. Like, there are some promises we got to read in context and kind of understand what he's talking about and who he's talking to. But most of the time, I can read the Psalms and I can read the promises of God and I can say to myself, okay, I can let that rest in my own heart. He just never changes. Like you and I, we change all the time. Everyone in this room doesn't look like a newborn, right? And that's a good thing. We physically grow. We eat food, we get bigger, taller, wider. However you grow, I don't know how you grow. Grow how you grow. We change mentally. Like, I'm at the point now where Jackson is starting to put words together to form phrases. A year ago, he couldn't say anything. My oldest is going through a growth spurt. Like, he is growing. He is changing physically all the time. We change mentally all the time. Our ability to learn, our ability to think, the way we think about things changes over time. Our emotions change. Based on our genetics or past experiences, we are constantly evolving and adapting and changing. God never changes. He doesn't need to grow. And there's not one experience that he will ever have that will make him change. Because he is the ultimate catalyst for change. Not the other way around. And so what that means is for us who are changeable and should be changing is that we should be conforming to who God is, not the other way around. Because honestly, if God could change, that would be the scariest thing in the universe. On one hand, it means that if God could change, there's not a word of the Bible that I could actually believe to be true. Just might as well not read it. You have no assurance that what God has said in the Old Testament or even in any part of the New Testament is true for you today. If God can change his mind and change what he believes is good and holy and right and how he saves, don't even read it. It's all up to speculation anyway. And probably even scarier than that is if God can change, it means that God could stop being good. Like if God was just even a little bit evil, that would be horrible for us. It is a comfort to the soul that in the moments of pain, in the moments of suffering, in the moments of grief, I can read the words of Scripture and know that the God who comforts the brokenhearted still comforts the brokenhearted. That the God who promised his Spirit would come in power and empower our mission still does that. And that every promise that one day after this life I will live forever in the presence of God, that promise is a promise I can count on because God always keeps his word and he never changes. He is who he is and he will be who he is right now forever. He is unchanging. And the second thing that I think this tells us, which ties in to the unchangeableness of God, is his eternity. God has always existed. Like, did you ever ask the question, and I asked it a bunch when I was a little kid, where did God come from? Right? That's like one of those deep philosophical questions, supposedly deep philosophical questions. Well, the answer, like, when you ask it, you're like looking for this long, drawn out kind of wrestling match, and the answer is simply, oh, he's just always been there. And I remember feeling as a kid, like, that's a cop-out. Like, you're not really wanting to talk to me about this, but that's the truth. God has just always been. It's not a cop-out. Now, that doesn't make it any easier to understand because everything in our life has a start date and an end date. Even if you don't believe in God and you believe in the evolutionary processes, the universe has a start date and you believe that billions of years from now, the universe will end. Everything has a birth and everything has a death. And so when we begin to think about God being eternal, it kind of just blows our mind because it's not a concept or a category we have. But yet if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. And what God is doing is creating. He's already there. The Bible isn't worried or concerned about giving us any story before God creates. Because God's not interested in telling us. He just simply has always been. And he always will be. There is no greater reality beyond God. And at some point, like we have to admit, if we begin to think about existence at all, we come to this point where we believe that something had to exist forever. Like something had to be the starting point of all life, of all energy. And for us, as followers of Jesus, we believe that's God. And that God in himself is the source of all life, of all energy. Like, why does this matter? Because here's a great reality of this. If there is a God who is in himself the only eternal creation and being ever to exist, and he is the source of all life and all energy, then we owe everything we have to him and to no one else. And if we want to live a true life, then we must look to him for what that life is to be like. And even greater is this great reality that the New Testament talks about when it comes to Jesus. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. Starting in verse 13. Paul says, God has delivered us, his people, from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, which means that he is the ruler of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. This picture of Jesus being the great God who just is. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. There's a sharp turn at the end of that paragraph, isn't there? Jesus is this great, mighty God, but yet he died on a cross. Like, there's a reason why there are faiths out there that deny the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. It just doesn't make sense for God to do that. But listen to how the author of Hebrews starts his letter in chapter 1 of Hebrews. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than that. The eternal, everlasting God who never changes in his character and in his nature, became a man. The creator of the universe, who spoke all things into existence, became a newborn baby. Or just like you and I, he grew. He grew physically. The Bible says he grew in wisdom and stature. And then the eternal God died. Carrying your weight, your shame, your sin on his shoulders, in his body, to reconcile you to the God that you have spent your whole life fighting against. And that we still, to this day, struggle to trust and believe. Why? So that God could be with you. There's a reason why Jesus makes the promise of I'll always be with you to the end of the age. That the power of the Spirit will be in you. There's a reason he makes those promises after his resurrection. After sin and death have been defeated. Because before that, God's presence in your life would have meant your destruction. Because a holy God cannot tolerate your sin. He wouldn't be just. And we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. But the great I Am became a man so that the presence of God could dwell within you, transforming you and making you into the child of God. And the great promise is found in Revelation 21. That one day, we will be with God forever. Listen to this and try to remember what I read in Leviticus chapter 26. See the connection that God is making here. This is John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The life we live now is filled with tears. It's filled with mourning. It's filled with fear. It's filled with anxieties. It's filled with pressure. It's filled with the desire to find approval and from other people. It's filled with the desire to make something of ourselves, to be strong in and of ourselves, to be respected by others. But even now, if you're a child of God, you can experience the freedom of Revelation 21:4. Because the presence of God in your life can remind you that you don't need to be afraid. The eternal, unchanging God is with you right now. You don't need to win others' approval, because the eternal, unchanging God has purchased you with his own blood. You don't need to be strong, because the eternal, unchanging God has given you his Spirit to empower you and embolden you. And while you mourn, you don't need to mourn as people without hope. Because there is coming a day where the eternal, unchanging God will dwell in your presence forever, and there will be no more death. People who know their God, who know this God, they may be afraid at times, but they are constantly in prayer, asking the Lord to take it away. These are people who are ready to risk to follow the Lord, who though they may lose everything, count it an honor to have the Lord, because he is enough. I want us to be people who know God. This is the type of people who Peter talks about in 1 Peter. Throughout the whole letter, people who rejoice though they're in the midst of suffering, because their faith is being purified and revealed, and they are coming closer and closer in relationship to the Lord who has saved them. So do you feel overwhelmed this morning? Do you feel like a failure? You walk in here with your head kind of held high, but it's a mask, and you're just trying to keep it all together on the inside. Are you afraid of what your future might hold, that it may not be the things that you want? You may not have the future you want in this life. You are weak, but God is strong. Lean on him today. Rest in him today. Do you feel like your world is full of chaos this morning? That you're losing your mind, that everything is crashing around you, that all the unexpected worst situations in your life have happened? Lean into the greatness of God. The great I am, who is in full control and will always be in full control. And look forward to the day where there will be no more death, there will be no more weeping. And rest in the fact that this unchanging God is the same God that you can find in the Bible, and seek him out in prayer and in his word. We start this series with Exodus 3 because everything that comes after, every attribute of God that comes after, is rooted into God's eternal nature. Let's pray together.